Seems like we just started the book and we're at the end of chapter 1 already out of 6 chapters, so this may go by faster than seems like it ought to. This morning, if you've got an outline, you see the title of the message is Learning Not to Blaspheme. The subject matter is a serious subject matter, and I'd like for us to listen. I'd like for you to pay attention, to examine your own life and your own heart in light of the text this morning. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Verse 19, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked." Verse 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." We're going to look at four or five things this morning about learning not to blaspheme. And let's begin with just the first point, if you follow out on your outline. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is not a translation of a Greek word, but rather a transliteration. That is, the Greek word, each letter of the Greek word was paired with its corresponding English word, and a new English word was made, blaspheme. It comes from two Greek words, blapto, which means to hinder or injure, and fame, which means a saying or rumor to show or make known. So it's typically something spoken. It is something spoken that is injurious or harmful to another person. We typically use this word blaspheme in a very serious light. It's not, we look at it as in a more serious light than we would say the word dishonor, which is similar to that, or to disrespect. But if you take those words, disrespect or dishonor, and then put beside them this word blaspheme, we use that word in a more serious manner. And we should. One thing you can see is a person can blaspheme. Perhaps most of the time, this is the sin, is a person is blaspheming. But a person can also cause others to blaspheme. A number of times in the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, or His prophets told the children of Israel, that the way you are living, the fact that you are worshiping idols, or you've turned from me, or whatever the case may be, the sin that you're involved in has caused my enemies to blaspheme me. So we can see that the way a person lives may cause others to blaspheme. Now turn, if you would, over just a few pages to the book of Titus, and I want to show you this in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands." Now notice this last phrase, "that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now I know the New American Standard uses the word dishonored, but it is the same Greek word for blaspheme. I think that the word blaspheme is a better choice of words there. But notice what he's saying. He says, you people, you Christian people in the church live your life in such a way. Now you look at the list of things here, and they're serious things, but we don't look at those things as being the end of the world. We all come short in some way of holding these things up. Yet Paul tells Titus, teach the people in the church to do these things so that as a result of doing them, God's word is not blasphemed. I think that in a very real sense, blasphemy can occur without even speaking words. Just the way that we live our lives can be blasphemous against our Creator, against God. So here's this word, blasphemy. To bring injury or harm to what is said to others, and particularly to God. The next thing that I want to talk about is authority. Everybody is under authority. Everyone. If for no other reason, the fact that God created us, God is our Creator, He is our Maker, we are under His authority. Everyone is under the authority of God. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a believer. If you are living or ever have lived, you are under God's authority. There is one God, the Scriptures teach, and we are all, the whole world is under His authority. We may be Christians. Someone else may be a Muslim. They are under God Almighty's authority. I don't care what they are or who they are or where they are. God is the Maker of all. We're all under His authority. But God delegates and God exercises His authority generally through men, through others. You can see that in a multitude of ways. In the home, God exercises His authority over children through their parents. And God places them, I always have liked the umbrella illustration that you may have seen. But God places parents over children so that they are under the parent's authority and they're under the protection of a parent's authority, because that is what authority, being under authority, does for you. It gives you protection. There is authority in the church. There's authority in a home. There's authority at jobs. A million different ways you can see authority. But God generally exercises His authority over the universe through others. And we see here in this text. You can see it in 1 Timothy. Let's get back there. Verse 18. Paul says, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy." And here we see evidence of authority. Timothy being under Paul's authority. Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, this is the commandment, this is the charge that I'm giving to you. As one who is under authority, here's what I'm commanding and telling you to do." You can also see the authority in the next phrase, I believe it is, where he says that you, according to the prophecies which went on before you, it evidently, at some point in the past, and you can see this later on in this chapter and in 2 Timothy as well, or this book in 2 Timothy as well, that Timothy was set apart by the church at some point in the past to be a minister, to accompany Paul, and to do this. And the church, with its authority, set Timothy apart for this. And that's evidence in that phrase there that you see there, according to the prophecies which went on before you. Timothy, here's the commandment from the authority, from the church, that you might war a good warfare. We can also see that apparently Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20 were under authority. They apparently were under God's authority, or under Paul's authority, God's as well. but under Paul's authority, because Paul is the one who, the phrase says, turned them over to Satan, delivered them unto Satan. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander were under authority as well. Blasphemy is most often directed toward authority. Perhaps not always, but when a person is in authority, that authority comes with a bullseye, because someone will have you in their sights almost in every case. There will always be someone, and usually plenty of someones, who want to resist authority, and they will have the authority in their sight. If someone with authority comes with a bullseye on their chest, someone is ready and willing to resist authority. And in resisting the authority of God, we commit blasphemy. Another phrase that you see in verse 18. Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you, I give you this commandment, according to the prophecies which went on before you, that you might war a good warfare." I want to ask you, what is the difference between a war and a battle? Someone tell me.
Battle is inside of a war. It's a skirmish within a war.
Okay, wars are made up of battles, right? One battle does not a war make. Perhaps it might be a way to say that. A particular war might be made up of many battles. The Bible typically and regularly uses that metaphor and that analogy to describe the Christian life, that of a war. And I want to remind us that walking with Christ for our lives, for the rest of our life, will be not a battle, but a war. It will be that way from now until the end of our lives. We are at and in a war made up of numerous battles. But your life is that of a soldier. You are at war. And I will remind you that wars are deadly. People die in wars. There are casualties. And in the spiritual struggle that you and I walk through, most of us have seen some casualties. Spiritual casualties in this struggle. Notice what he says in verse 19. He tells Timothy, "Timothy, fight a good fight." And here is two things in verse 19 in particular. Holding faith and a good conscience. Two things. Holding faith and a good conscience. What is it that Paul is telling Timothy when he says, "Timothy, fight a good fight, hold on to the faith, exercise yourself to maintain a good conscience"? What does he mean by those things? Typically, we may use the word faith to include and encompass the body of truth about God. Doctrinal truth. This is faith. And that certainly is true. And perhaps that is the primary thing that he means here. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the teachings that you have learned. But it can also mean just the faith as in the embracement of Christianity as a whole. We might, and I'm sure you have heard a statement similar to this, where we would know someone who was in the Christian faith, and for whatever reason, at some point in their life, they decided, "Hey, I've had enough of this," and they turn and walk off. It's not that they embrace false teaching. It's just that they set aside the Christian faith and their walk with God completely. And we say that person has left the faith. We don't mean necessarily that they've embraced false teaching. They may have, they may not have. But we use that word, holding the faith, as someone who continually embraces and maintains their commitment to Christianity and to the Scriptures. He says, Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is that makes us, or that assures us, that we are right with the Lord, that there are no sins that we are harboring that are unconfessed. I read the story of a little girl, and I doubt if this is true, just makes a good little story. The guy asked the little girl, said, do you know what a conscience is? She said, yes, I know what my conscience is. And he says, well, what is that? And he said, the little girl said, my conscience is something inside me that tells me when my little brother does wrong. And often that's the way we want to use our conscience, isn't it? To police everyone else. But here he's not talking about your conscience to recognize sin in somebody else. He's talking about having a good conscience to recognize your own sin, to deal with your own life. And this is where the battleground will lie for us, for the rest of our lives. Having a good conscience takes a lifetime. It's not something that you get someday and you can sit down and relax and say, okay, I've got it. It takes just as much work to keep it as it does to initially attain it. We are at war. But then we come to this phrase. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm charging you before God and these witnesses that you war a good warfare. You were set apart for this work. Walk in it. Hold on to the faith. Have a good conscience. Not everyone has done so, he says. Some concerning the faith have made their lives shipwreck. And then he names two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then you see this phrase, whom I have delivered unto Satan. What does that mean? To deliver someone to Satan. That sounds like we're doing someone dirty, doesn't it? It sounds like if you deliver someone to Satan, that's a bad thing. It's something you ought not to do. What does he mean when he says, Paul says, I have delivered these two men unto Satan? I want to show you a couple of other places where similar language is used. If you would turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, we'll look at a verse here, or several verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So Paul says, here's what I've heard. I've heard that in the midst of the church there at Corinth, there is a man who is living sexually with his father's wife. Now this may be his mother, or perhaps is a stepmother. He said the Gentiles seldom go so far. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. You have not mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. Notice what he says in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is going to happen here? Paul says there is sin in the camp. And the sin is of such an extent that what needs to take place is the church needs to deliver this person unto Satan. Now, what's going to happen when this person is delivered unto Satan? Is it going to be bad or good? Hopefully, both. The bad is, Paul says, that his flesh may be destroyed. The good is that his spirit may be saved. So you get the idea that delivering this person unto Satan is going to be physically uncomfortable for them. Satan goes about, the scripture says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You remember what Jesus told Peter shortly before the crucifixion? Peter, Simon, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. What? That he might sift you like wheat, tear you apart, and blow you away. That's what Satan wants to do to you, Peter. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, or when you return from this dark, terrible, destructive valley, that you strengthen your brethren. You remember the story of Job. Satan comes before God. And God asks Job, "Have you thought about my servant Job?" Or God asked Satan. Did I say that wrong? God asked Satan, "Have you noticed Job?" Kind of like God's bragging a little bit on Job, doesn't it? "Have you thought about Job?" And Satan says, "Listen, he would not serve you a day more if you took away the things you've given him. The reason he serves you is because you've blessed him with material things. You take those away, and then you see what happens." God said, "Have at it. Go ahead. Don't touch his body." You know the story. Satan afflicted Job, destroyed his physical possessions, killed his 10 children. The scripture says what? "In all this, Job charged not God foolishly, nor sinned with his lips." Job did not blaspheme. And Satan comes back to Job, and God says to Satan, "Well, how's it going?" This is a paraphrase, I guess y'all notice. And Satan says, "Yeah, it's going real well. You touch his body, though, and see what happens." And God says, "Go ahead." And Satan afflicts him with boils from head to toe, and he's sitting in ashes, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. Satan would love to destroy your life, rip you apart. Jesus said in Matthew, "Don't fear," in spite of all that, "don't fear him who is able to destroy your body." That's Satan. "But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both your body and soul in hell." Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to tear you apart. And there we see the church in Corinthians, and here Paul telling Timothy, there is sin in the camp. Sin of such a nature that that person is to be handed over to Satan. For the destruction of his flesh, so that he might learn not to blaspheme. Those are some tough things. Reminded of a verse in Proverbs that I haven't thought about in a long while. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Learning not to blaspheme. You know, there are a lot of ways that I think that these three verses are applied and worked their way out in our lives. They may not all be so serious as Hymenaeus and Alexander. They may seem insignificant, but there comes a point in a lot of people's life, and Hymenaeus and Alexander were there. They were under the protection of the authority of the church, the authority of Paul. And because of their unrepentant sin, no matter what it was, if it was false doctrine or false living, they were delivered unto Satan. They were placed outside of that protection of the church. And Satan had free reign, free access to them. You know, that happens a lot, perhaps unconsciously, in families over and over again. I want to tell you a story. Probably the only person here who knows this is my wife. When I was 12 years old, my family moved from southeast Arkansas. I was school at Dermont, first through sixth grade, and we moved to Heber Springs. Same state. Totally different environment. As far as I remember, through the sixth grade, I had never heard a schoolmate curse. We moved to Heber Springs, and that was the first thing that got my attention, was how many of my classmates regularly used foul language. At Dermont, all the boys in high school had neat, short hair. They wore a button-up shirt with it tucked in. There was no other choice. And there was no squabble about it. At Heber Springs, a year or two before we moved there, I found out later, a boy named Robert Eden had sued the school, at least so I heard, over the hair code, and had won. And in just a few short years, all the boys started wearing their hair long. I wanted to, too. My dad said no. That was just one thing. But slowly, from about 13 to 16, I began to build a resentment and a rebellious spirit toward my father. for you kids. Or adults. That's a foolish place to be. It's a foolish place to stay. It never occurred to me that my father had to give an account to God for his children. It never occurred to me the seriousness with which he took that responsibility. Sometime around the time I was 16, I got the opportunity to take my first drink of alcohol. And I took it. Toward the end of my junior year or the beginning of my senior year in high school, I had my first opportunity to smoke pot. And I smoked it. By the time I graduated, I had physics class first period. Most days, I was high when I got there. I had trigonometry class right after lunch. Most days, I was high when I got there. But I could handle it. Because that's what I told myself. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you how I thought. I got the physics award. I got the trigonometry award. Smoking dope didn't affect my ability to function, according to me. I went to college. My family could not afford to pay my way to college. I went on a small student loan. Grant, work study, and academic scholarship. I got there the first 2 years that I was in school. First thing, almost without fail, that me and my buddies did every morning before we went to breakfast was we smoked a couple of bongs. I don't know if you know what a bong is, but it's an efficient way to smoke pot. I was high when I got to my first class. I was high when I went to bed for 2 years, almost without fail. There were times that we didn't have anything, or I might come home and work with my dad during Thanksgiving or Christmas, and I could go a whole week without anything, no withdrawals or, you know, no bad things. So I thought, well, this is not addictive. I'm handling it well. My grades are good. What's the big deal? All the time, my relationship, my parents were going opposite direction. My dad suspected what was going on, but never. He was working out of town most of the time. I was a senior, so if he had been working in town, things would have come to a head a little quicker than they did. But I can remember one time at Hope, Arkansas, working with him there. For some reason, I was riding with him this day, and he stopped me and asked me. I don't know if you've seen that tattoo on my hand. A tattoo of a cross. Isn't that nice? A cross. A good friend of mine showed me how to do that. He said it'll wear out in 6 months or so and you have to redo it. If you don't want it, just forget it. That's been 20-something years ago. It's still there. But my dad asked me, he said, I want to know about that. Why is that there? said, I've heard that's a sign that a person sees that, they know that person knows where they can get drugs. Now that's coffee shop talk. That's not true that I knew of anything of. But I told my dad that day, I said, Daddy, he had a cigarette in his hand. I told him, I said, you can tell me all you want to tell me. As long as you've got that cigarette in your hand, whatever you say is going to go in one ear and out the other. Because as far as I'm concerned, the only difference between the two is one is legal and one is not. Now that's a lie. And I told myself that lie often enough that I was about to believe it. A cousin of mine worked with me one summer. And we came back to, we was living down in Hope, worked with my dad. And my dad had a little house down there that he had bought, fixed up, staying there, and then sold it when he left town. But we were out running around, me and my cousin. Now my cousin is about 6'3", he weighs about 250. He's a big boy. And we came home one night about 11 o'clock, and my dad was standing outside, leaning on the truck with a galvanized pipe in his hand about that long, about an inch and a half in diameter. And I knew what was up. We got out of the truck, and he came and got right in my face and asked me, have you been smoking dope? I said, no. I hadn't been. We didn't have any. He thought I was lying, and it didn't matter. I had been plenty of other times, it didn't matter. And he swung at me to hit me with that pipe as hard as he could swing. Now you might think, what an awful father. It was what a dreadful son. Pushing and ruining your family to such an extent that a father is driven to such measures. Blasphemous. He told me to leave. I got in my car and headed toward Heber Springs, 3-hour drive as fast as I could go. This was probably about midnight. My car was about on empty. I had $1 in my pocket. Not many gas stations open at midnight. They weren't back in the late 70s anyway. I finally found a station somewhere around Benton that was open. I pulled off and got $1 worth of gas, praying I'd make it home. I didn't know what I was going to do when I got home. I just knew he was on my tail. He was coming too. That night at our house, my dad told me, he said, it's about 2 weeks till school starts, and you're going to be gone from here in school. I'm getting that car, put in your name. It's yours. Now what my dad was really saying, and I knew what he meant. What he meant was, I'm done. I was your authority. You are here now. You can do whatever you want. You can live however you want to live. You think I was happy with that? It's what I wanted, I thought. But somehow, it just didn't seem so freeing. I went to school. didn't have enough money to make it through school that semester. I was still on the scholarship. You had to take 12 hours. I lived in a dorm. You had to take 12 hours to be able to live in a dorm and have room and board, free meals at the cafeteria. I decided I'd get a job and drop all my classes down to 12 hours and not even go to class. Just that way I'd at least, by having 12 hours, I could at least stay in the dorm for that semester. Get me a job. I just lived in the dorm, and I got a job working at Arkansas Bookstore in their warehouse, wrapping books and alphabetizing books. The guy asked me, he said, how many hours a week you want to work? It's kind of a deal where you have students, you could kind of juggle your schedule, work as many hours you want. I said, I'll work 40 hours a week if you'll let me. He said, yeah, I will. I'll be fine. I started out working 40 hours a week, living in the dorm, dropped all my classes except 12 hours, didn't go to them, just flunked them. F in each of four classes, three-hour classes. By the end of the semester, I wasn't working 40 hours. I was working maybe five. Start out 40, drop down to 20 or 30, drop down to 10 or 15. By the end of the semester, I didn't care. I didn't care if I worked or not. I didn't care if I passed or not. I didn't care if I failed or not. I didn't care about anything. I just didn't care. I almost would say I didn't care if I lived or died. Why was that happening to me? So that I would learn not to blaspheme. I remember one day in that warehouse, I came across a book. It's talking about the effects of different kinds of drugs. And I had taken whatever drug was available to me. I had tried it. I opened this book and began reading, and my thought was, marijuana is not addicting. I've quit on cold turkey several times. It was no problem. At that point, I was starting to cough and cough up a bunch of black gook that was, you know, all these bongs we were taking. But I opened up this book and began reading the effects of different kinds of drugs. And I looked up marijuana, and it said, marijuana is not addictive like cigarettes or nicotine is. But it said that one thing that they have noticed is that over prolonged use, heavy prolonged use, a person would lose their motivation to exist. And when I read that, it hit me right in the face. This is me. Not caring whether I lived or died. You know, looking back, I can see God's hand, restraining hand, on me even then. Letting me go so far that I might learn not to blaspheme. I was living in fear that God was going to kill me. I want to tell you, at the end of one semester like that, I was on my way to a changed person. Didn't happen overnight, but it happened. Not everyone is so fortunate. Not everyone is so blessed. Now you listen. Listen to me. I told you a story a few weeks ago about a man that I knew that left his wife and four kids and went and embraced sodomy. I chased that man down in another town and confronted him with physical evidence of theft from the church offerings and several other things. Had the proof in my hands. Found this man and confronted him with these things. Before I left, or when I left talking to him and headed back home, he said, "Wait just a minute." He went inside, he came back with a piece of paper, and he said, "Give this to the church for me." On it was written, "Please remove my name from the rolls of this church." And he signed it. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. I knew why when he gave it to me, why he did it. So that there was no authority of that church in his life. I'm not under your authority. Don't confront me with this stuff. I'm over here. Listen to me. Within 2 or 3 years, I sat with 5 other men as pallbearers at his funeral. The man sat next to me, Joe, when they opened the casket to view the body, this man audibly and could not help it. I mean, compulsively, I don't know what the word is, gasp at the way this corpse looked. You know the caricature of a witch? White face, long, bony, skinny nose? That's the way this man looked, and he was not a skinny guy. And this came to me. Delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Was this man a Christian? I don't know. The way he lived, the only thing that makes me think he might have been was the fact that he was dead. I want to warn you. Sin is not something that you ought to take lightly. When I was a kid, and in the midst of all this, I was planning on someday straightening up. But I straightened up about 10 years before I wanted to, before I had in mind. And I praise God that He taught me not to blaspheme. Are you listening? If you can live in rebellion against the authorities in your life and you can keep on doing it and on doing it with no consequences, you ought to be scared to death. It won't be just your flesh that's destroyed. It will be your soul as well. You cannot escape the judgment of God in such things. You can't do it. Here we are, end of chapter 1. Paul says, "I hope these two guys learn not to blaspheme because I have of the experience that they're going to go through." Which direction is your life headed? Is there a spirit of rebellion within your own heart and soul? You don't have to guess about it, you know. Let's pray. Father, would you convict us? Would we look at your word? Would we look at these three verses and our hearts be filled with fear? Lord God, would you take us for your own? Bring honor to yourself through our lives. Amen.